Good morning. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we will get started talking about interpreting the book of Acts. Our Father, we thank you for this morning that you've gathered us together here as your people called by your name to belong to your Son. Thank you that you have given us your holy written word to tell us of him and guide us to him. And I pray now for the blessing of your Spirit to illuminate our minds and our hearts to receive the truth that you have revealed, that we may walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen. The important question for you to ask this morning is why an entire lesson on interpreting the book of Acts? We have looked at how to interpret the epistles, how to interpret historical narrative or biblical narrative. And we talked about the teachings of Jesus last week, which would be part of the biblical narrative. And now we're looking at the book of Acts. And so this is a bit of an unusual lesson because we're focusing not really on a genre of literature, but on one particular book, which is itself a biblical narrative. But I wanted to take a week just to focus on Acts because it presents us with several important challenges because of the nature of the book itself. The book of Acts is the only inspired account we have of any history of the New Testament church. And for that reason, it gives us a few important questions we need to ask of it and a few important interpretive challenges as we come to it. Basically, it raises the questions of normativity. Normativity means whether or not everything that is said there is normative or is a rule for us to follow. In other words, did Luke write the book of Acts with the intention that subsequent ages of believers would read it and say, we need to be like this. We need to do church this way. We need to expect these kinds of experiences and so forth. So the question of normativity is the most pressing one. It's not a question that you see as much in the Old Testament narrative, because there you have a clear distinction between Old Covenant and New Covenant. We don't live in the Old Covenant, so there are many things about the Old Covenant that we would not follow. And not even so much in the Gospels, because in the Gospels you're in a transitional period in redemptive history, where you're still in the Old Covenant era, but Jesus is there announcing the coming of the kingdom and actually inaugurating it through his death and resurrection. But there's still a whole lot of unique experience there. But by the time you get to the book of Acts, you actually have the New Testament church beginning. And thus, we being a New Testament church have to face the question, how much of the book of Acts is telling us what we should expect and what we should do, and how much is not telling us that? So these are the important questions we're going to be looking at. Another reason that we're looking at it today is because of our historical context. I'll trace it all the way back to the early 18th century. John Wesley, whom many of you know, was the founder of Methodism. As far as I know, was the first one to promote this kind of a doctrine, although he may not have been the first. At least he was the first to make it popular and to spread it far. But he proposed a doctrine of some kind of second blessing theology. When I say second blessing, I mean that Wesley was saying, after you're saved, you should expect and seek some kind of second experience of grace that would come from God, that would be like a second conversion experience that he called entire sanctification. And this was what one of my professors in seminary, actually, Rachel's not in here though, is she? But Rachel's father, Rachel Ware, Bruce Ware, he called it elevator theology. He said you're at one level one day, and then all of a sudden through some kind of second experience, you're just elevated up to this higher level through some kind of a second blessing. Well, this second blessing theology became tied to the baptism in the Holy Spirit in the Azusa Street Revival of 1901 out in California. The Azusa Street Revival was the birth of Pentecostalism. And so the Pentecostal churches today, in a very strongly Wesleyan character, although they have their own distinctive views now, understand there to be a second blessing that we should expect after conversion, whereby we are baptized in the Holy Spirit and receive the Holy Spirit and show evidence of that by speaking in tongues. And so that's a very important theological context in which we're in. And by the way, they appeal to the book of Acts to make their case for that particular theology. So one of the major questions we'll be asking this morning is that something we should expect? Should we expect to be saved at one point and then to experience some kind of second blessing later, whether you call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit or entire sanctification or whatever it may be? Is that something that Luke is telling us we should expect in the book of Acts? But there's another issue that also impacts us today, and that is the importance of the examples in Acts for our church life. Should we go to the book of Acts to try to find patterns for church government? Should we go to the book of Acts to try to find patterns for how believers live their lives with each other today? In Acts, you have a whole lot of sharing of possessions. Is Luke telling us that's the way it should be today? We have a teaching on baptism in the book of Acts, or at least an example on baptism where people are baptized virtually at the moment they confess faith in Christ. There's no waiting period. They confess and then they're baptized. You have indications that the Lord's Supper was celebrated very, very, very frequently in the early church. And should that therefore impact the way we do it in our churches? So there's all kinds of questions about how we do church that would be impacted by our understanding of what Luke intended to give to us in the book of Acts. So the key question here is Luke, when he writes the book of Acts, is he being merely descriptive or also prescriptive? Now, do you understand the difference? Descriptive being, meaning that he's simply describing what happened without making any kind of a claim about what should happen today. Or prescriptive, he is describing what happened and saying, this is the way it should be in your churches today. You should follow this particular pattern. And so to unpack and answer these questions, we're going to make 2 points today. Number one, we're going to ask the question, what is Luke's purpose? What is Luke's purpose? And a close reading of the book of Acts will show you that Luke has one very clear purpose in mind. If you go with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. After the disciples have asked Jesus, the risen Christ, is it now that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He told them, it is not for you to know the times and seasons the Father has fixed by His own authority. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And if you read the rest of the book of Acts, you can tell that Luke has given us his table of contents right there. He's going to tell us the unfolding story of the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem through all Judea and Samaria and then to the end of the earth. Now, in order to demonstrate this, I want us to look up some other passages in Luke. I'd like some volunteers to read verses for us. I need somebody to read chapter 2, verse 47. Okay, Mike. Chapter 6, verse 7. Chapter 9, 31. Can you do that, Kyler? 12, 24. Okay. 16, 5. Okay. 19, 20. All right. And then 28, 30. Okay, Tom. Now, everybody listen. As these verses read, try to read loud so everybody can hear you. Everybody listen and see if you can detect common elements in these verses that we're about to read. Okay, Mike.
2:47.
Yes.
Praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Okay, chapter 6, verse 7.
And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
Okay, 9:31.
So the
church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied.
12:24. Hold on just a second. Are you at 12, chapter 12?
So the word of God increased and multiplied.
All right, thank you. All right. 16:5.
So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily.
19:20.
So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily.
28:30. Yeah, 31, I'm sorry.
Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance.
Okay, what is the common element in all of these verses? Yes. The church grew and multiplied. The gospel spreads. The church is built up. All these are summary statements that Luke is making throughout the book of Acts to signal to us major transitional sections in his writings. Every time he comes to the end of a section, he ends it by saying something to this effect. The church grew and multiplied, or the gospel spread, or the church was built up, or something like that. The word of God continued. And then he ends the whole book by saying that Paul kept proclaiming the gospel without hindrance. So if you take these summary statements as indications of the ends of major sections, you come up with an outline that looks like this. Something like this. You might label some of the things slightly different, but the birth of the church takes place in chapter 1 through 247, where we have the account of the ascension of Christ and then Pentecost. Then there's a description of the church in Jerusalem, just some snapshots of the things that they experienced, the things that they did. Then you have the expansion of the gospel throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. In chapter 6, verse 8 through 9:31. Then you have the first Gentile converts in chapter 9:32 to 12:24. Then you have the expansion of the gospel into the Gentile world in 12:25 to 16:5. And then number 6 looked like it's saying the same thing as number 5, only it's just saying further expansion of the gospel into the Gentile world. But there's a couple of reasons to mark this off as a distinct section. Number one is because you have a summary statement, like we just read at 16:5. And second, because the expansion that's taking place, this at 16:6 is where you have the beginning of Paul's travel into Macedonia, which is a new territory for him. And he actually had a vision summoning him to go into Macedonia. So it's representing a new breakthrough for the gospel. And then finally, you have Paul's journey to Rome at the end. So what is Luke's purpose? Well, if we see his table of contents in chapter 1, verse 8, we see the major sections. We can trace a movement from Jerusalem to Rome. And that's what Luke is doing. He's telling us the story of how the gospel has spread from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, the very capital of the empire, the capital of the Gentile world. And he's showing then how this proclamation of Jesus as Messiah is no longer simply a Jewish religion. It's something that has taken over the world. So that's his purpose, to tell us about the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. So here's a good question for us to ask. Is that purpose merely descriptive? Is it that Luke wants to say, okay, here's the story of how it happened. That's all I want to tell you. Or is it that Luke intends for his readers to have the same experience of the gospel and of the Holy Spirit that he's telling in this story? In other words, is Luke being descriptive, or is he being prescriptive? Now, my approach to Acts is to say that Acts is generally prescriptive. That is, I believe Luke is not only describing what happened, but he's doing so in such a way that he's giving us an example of what we should live by, what we should expect in our own lives. although we must make allowances, and I think Luke makes allowances, for major shifts in redemptive history that are unrepeatable or that we should not expect to be repeated. So mine's kind of a both-and view. It's that Luke, yes, is generally prescriptive in his ideas, but not completely so, because, again, we are going to see some major transitions in redemptive history that can never be repeated, and therefore we should not expect the events that surround them to be repeated the same way. And so that basically settles our understanding of Luke's purpose. Are there any questions about that before we actually get into some of these key questions? Okay. So the second question for us to ask this morning is, what is normative for us? What is Luke telling us that we should expect in our own experience and that we should do in our churches? How far should we press Luke to be one who teaches us normative ideas rather than just describing the story of the New Testament church? The first point under this question, what is normative for us, let's ask this question. Does Acts teach a second blessing theology, like we described earlier with Wesleyanism and Pentecostalism especially? Does the book of Acts teach a second blessing theology? And closely tied to that is, does the book of Acts teach that the gift of speaking in tongues is a necessary sign of baptism in the Holy Spirit? So those are two interrelated questions that we can address together right here. And the key passages for us to look at in this regard are the passages where Luke mentions or implies the gift of tongues, and where he shows some kind of dramatic indication of receiving the Holy Spirit. So there are four such passages in the book of Acts. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, in chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, in chapter 10, 44 to 48, and then in chapter 19, 1 through 7. So let's read these passages and get an understanding, first of all, of the claim that is often made on the basis of these passages, and then how we should evaluate that claim about second blessing theology and the gift of tongues. So in 2, 1 to 13, follow along as I read. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others, mocking, said, They are filled with new wine. And after this is when Peter stands up and delivers his Pentecost sermon. So the claim that is often made on the basis of this text is, well, these are disciples. These are believers in Jesus who have been with Jesus, who know Jesus, who have previously been converted, and yet they don't receive the Spirit until this point. In other words, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit when they believed. They received the Spirit later, and it was marked by the gift of tongues when they received the Spirit. And so the claim that is often made on the basis of this text is, we should therefore expect that for all believers, there will be some kind of a second blessing of receiving the Holy Spirit, if you're fortunate to have it, I guess. and that will be marked by speaking in tongues. Before we talk about that passage, let's go on and read the others as well. Turn with me over to chapter 8. And this is right after Philip has preached the gospel in Samaria. And the Samaritans, who are, if you recall, half Jewish, half pagan breed of people, they have believed the gospel. And beginning in verse 14 in chapter 8, this is what we read. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." I won't read any more of that. I just want to include a little bit about Simon there to make an important point. The gift of tongues is not mentioned in this passage. It is clear, it seems clear, I should say, that the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit sometime after they believed. They believed, they were baptized, and then it wasn't until the apostles got there and laid their hands on them that they received the Holy Spirit. But the gift of tongues is not mentioned. However, I think it is implied. Because the reason I say it's implied is because how else would Simon have known they had received the Holy Spirit? What was it that happened that caused Simon to say, "I want this power. I want to be able to buy this power to put my hands on people and they receive the Spirit"? Some kind of a manifestation, open manifestation, had been demonstrated to Simon to indicate that these people had indeed received the Holy Spirit. And so the most likely event that happened, I would say, is that they started speaking in tongues, because that's the pattern you see in the rest of the book of Acts. So tongues not mentioned, but they do seem to be implied here. And it is it does seem that the Holy Spirit is given sometime after conversion again with these Samaritans. Another important account is in chapter 10, verses 44 to 48. Now this is when Peter goes to the house of a Roman named Cornelius and proclaims the gospel to him. Now, this is a Gentile. He was a God-fearing Gentile, but he was still a Gentile. He had not become a Jewish proselyte. So this is the first time that the gospel is being proclaimed to a Gentile. And in chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, it says, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days." So again, you have a demonstration of the gift of tongues with the reception of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 19, let's read this account, and we'll start talking about these passages. Chapter 19, 1 through 7. "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." So again, you have the gift of the Spirit given to, it says, disciples, and they speak in tongues when they receive it. Oftentimes the claim is made these were disciples, they were believers, but they had not yet been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that baptism is marked by speaking in tongues. So this claim is often made on the basis of these four passages, that you have a second blessing theology in Scripture, and that baptism of the Holy Spirit is marked by the gift of tongues. So how do we evaluate these two claims? Well, let's take the first one first, the claim that Acts teaches a second blessing theology. The first thing to note is that there are only two passages up here that could even be taken that way, I think, fairly. The account in chapter 2 and the account in chapter 8. In chapter 10, Cornelius receives the Spirit when he hears the gospel. So that's not a second blessing. That's a first blessing. That's when he is converted. In chapter 19, just to address the question, who are these disciples? My view, and I think the best view of the text, is that these disciples were not full-fledged New Testament believers prior to hearing the gospel from Paul. If you read the account right before that, in chapter 18, the end of 18, you have a reference to a man named Apollos, who actually did minister in Ephesus. And Apollos is presented as someone who is a faithful Old Testament believer. Even though he has recognized Jesus as Messiah, he does not yet know the full significance of the death and resurrection of Christ, nor of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he does not proclaim the baptism of Jesus. He proclaims only the baptism of John. So Apollos was apparently someone who had been influenced by the ministry of John the Baptist, who was who knew that the Messiah was coming, even knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but he had not yet been taught the full significance of New Testament faith. And so you could see Apollos as kind of a leftover Old Testament believer who just hasn't caught up with everybody else yet. And so he's not a full believer in the New Testament sense. The same thing, I think, is true of these disciples in Ephesus who were likely influenced by his preaching. These disciples in Ephesus are at a transitional period in redemptive history. They're still kind of caught between old and new, and they only know the baptism of John, and they say they've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, that probably means we have not heard that the Holy Spirit has been given yet. And so clearly their understanding of the gospel is not a full-fledged understanding. And so I would say they don't really become believers in the fullest sense until Paul comes to them and proclaims the true full significance of the gospel to them, and then they're baptized in the name of Jesus. So I would say that marks their full conversion. Notice also Paul's question in verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, what does that question imply? You should expect to receive the Holy Spirit when you believe. Or else why would Paul ask that? So even in the question that is asked here, the way Luke tells the story, he's showing, yes, these disciples have not received the Spirit yet, but that's because there's something wrong. They have not been fully initiated into the Christian faith. So the implication would be for us, those who are fully initiated into the Christian faith, those who are true Christian believers, should expect to receive the Holy Spirit at that point when they believe, should expect to be baptized in the Spirit when they believe. So that's how I would address these two latter passages. But what about these two where you clearly have some kind of a delay between faith and receiving the Spirit or being baptized in the Spirit? Well, in chapter 2, I don't think that you could ever go to the account of Pentecost and say, this is how everybody should experience the Holy Spirit. And the reason why is because Pentecost is the day when the Spirit was first given. And by definition, that's an unrepeatable event. It's no wonder that the disciples had not received the Spirit before this. The Spirit simply had not been given. So again, the apostles, they're living at this transitional time in redemptive history. Yes, they believed in Jesus before, but they have not been fully inaugurated into the New Covenant era until the day of Pentecost. So Pentecost is a major transfer, I guess, in redemptive history that moves us from old covenant period to New Covenant period, so that we should expect that everyone who becomes a believer in the New Covenant period is going to receive the Spirit normally at that moment. So I would be very wary of the claim that Pentecost should set our expectations for how we would receive the Spirit today. And then you have this one other account in chapter 8 where there's a delay between the baptism and belief of the Samaritans and their reception of the Spirit. Again, the way Luke tells the story implies that this is unusual. Because Luke says, Peter and John, who came in verse 15, chapter 8, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The implication is this is unusual. He had not yet fallen on them, but you would have expected him to. But the reason he had not yet fallen on them, the Holy Spirit had not been given, I believe, is because this is a breakthrough moment in the history of the gospel. This is the first time that people who are not fully Jewish are believing in Christ. And because of that, God sovereignly withheld the gift of the Spirit until the apostles, John and Peter, could be there to witness it, to see that the gift of the Spirit had been poured out on the Samaritans. And so this is a major breakthrough point. Just like this was, this is also a major breakthrough point in history. Again, one that is unrepeatable, because once the gospel is broken through to non-Jews, it thereafter becomes a gift that's given to those who are not fully Jewish. So this, again, I think is an unrepeatable event in redemptive history. So that's how I would address the second blessing theology. I mean, you could also go to other indication as well. You could go to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. You actually do have positive evidence that there was an expectation that when you believe, you would receive the Holy Spirit. Look at the end of chapter 2. After Peter's sermon, all of those in Jerusalem ask him, "What shall we do?" In verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Peter ties the gift of the Spirit to believing and baptism, not to some kind of second blessing that comes sometime later that we should expect. So I think that the Pentecostal claim about the significance of Acts for ongoing Christian experience is a faulty claim. That Luke is not intending to give us a pattern that should always be repeated in the life of every believer of belief, and then sometime later you receive the Spirit. Because every time that happens in Acts, it's some kind of indication that this is a unique historical event. And then the ongoing pattern, the regular expectation is that you're baptized in the Spirit when you believe. You receive the Spirit when you believe. Are there any questions about that particular question? By the way, you could go to other passages in the New Testament as well to make this point. In Matthew 3:11, for example, John the Baptist says this. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So you notice here you have three elements that are mentioned in parallel with one another. John says, "I baptize you with water." He, that is the coming Messiah, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And he also mentions fire there, which I think is a sign of cleansing and judgment. So he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So you have the baptizer, who is either John or Jesus. You have the one being baptized, who is you, in both cases. And then you have the element in which they are baptized, water or the Holy Spirit. Now, if you take that pattern, that same phrase is mentioned in three of the Gospels. It's also mentioned in the book of Acts, that same formula. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. If you take that same idea and apply it to 1 Corinthians 12:13, if you go with me to 1 Corinthians 12:13, let me see. Does anybody happen to have a King James that they're reading today? King James Version? Just going to see about that. Because I know the King James translates this a little bit differently, and there may be other translations that do it as well. But look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. My translation reads, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." Does anybody have a translation that says, "For by one spirit we were all baptized into one body"? Okay, there's a few of you, yeah. There are some translations that say, "By one spirit." Now, do you see how that would change the meaning? That turns the Spirit from the element in which we are baptized, parallel to water, into making the Spirit actually the one who baptizes. So, contrary to what John had said, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. If you take that translation of 1 Corinthians 12:13, you're saying, now the Holy Spirit is the one who's doing the baptizing. But you see, that doesn't sit well with what John had said earlier. So I think the translation that most of us have, "in one spirit," is a superior translation, not only for grammatical reasons, but also because of the parallel with what John had said in other places. So if you take it this way, in the way that my translation says, "in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body," you can see that he's mentioning we were baptized in the Spirit. That's the element. We are the ones being baptized. He just doesn't mention who did it. But he's implying that Jesus is the one who baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. Do you see how that would be parallel to what John the Baptist had said earlier? So if you take it that way, which as I said, I think is superior, a superior reading, what this is showing us is that when we enter the body of Christ, we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. In fact, there is no other way to enter the body of Christ but to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. In one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, which means if you haven't been baptized in one Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, you are not a part of the body. Being baptized in the Spirit is a necessary part of entering the church. Therefore, it must happen at the moment of conversion. It can't be that this kind of second blessing that some of us get, but some of us don't, so that you really end up with a two levels of Christians. Well, you've got the Spirit-baptized Christians over here, and then you've got the merely converted Christians over here. See, the New Testament knows nothing of that kind of distinction. It's a level playing field for us all. We are all, as believers, baptized into one Spirit by the Lord Jesus. So, if you allow the rest of the New Testament to illuminate your reading of the book of Acts, you can see that the claim of a second blessing theology simply doesn't hold up. Now, the question about tongues. Yes? Yes. Good question, yes. Filling of the Holy Spirit appears to be a different category from baptism in the Holy Spirit. Baptism in the Holy Spirit appears to be a one-time experience that we receive at conversion. That Christ baptizes us in the Holy Spirit, thereby giving us the gift of the Spirit, entering us into the New Age and into the church. But filling with the Holy Spirit appears to be something that happens repeatedly as a gift from God to certain believers for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel. So you see that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said this. So it seems like, as it's traditionally said, there's one baptism, but many fillings. And so that's a good question. I'm glad you brought that up because that helps us to distinguish those two experiences. At least on my reading of Acts, those two things seem to be distinct. Yes?
Does the Holy Spirit references in the Old Testament have any bearing on the New Testament understanding of it? Like Saul and David, when they had the Holy Spirit upon them as kings, but then it was removed from Saul. Does that have any kind of
It does, in the sense that there's a redemptive historical shift from old to new. In the old, the Holy Spirit is given to a few key leaders, just a narrow group of mostly men, prophets, kings, mentioned a little bit, I think, in connection with the priests, but mostly the prophets and the kings. So you have this narrow group of leaders, and there's this one story very interesting in the book of Numbers where the Lord tells Moses, I'm going to take of the Spirit that is on you and put it on the elders of Israel so they can help you shepherd this people. And when he does that, there are two of the men who are not there in the company. They're out with the camp. And so when the Lord puts the Spirit upon the elders of Israel, they all start prophesying. And then there are two who are out here in the camp who they receive the Spirit at that moment too. They start prophesying. And Joshua comes running over to Moses and says, Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying. Don't you want to do something about that? And Moses says, don't stop them. I wish all the Lord's people were prophets. And the point he's making is, I wish the Spirit could be given to all of God's people. But sadly, in the Old Covenant, that wasn't a reality. It was a narrow group of men who were leaders in Israel. So men like, David and Saul. In fact, actually Saul, the Spirit departs from him because of his sin and rests upon David. Well, in the New Testament, you have the fulfillment of the expectation in Joel 2, where the Lord promises, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on my male servants and female servants. That's Joel 2, 28 through verse 32 is where that passage ends. So he's saying, the Spirit is no longer going to be just the gift of a few, mostly men, leaders. He's going to be given to men and women. He's going to be given to young and old. He's going to be poured out on even slaves, male and female servants. And so there's the expectation of a dramatic shift in the New Covenant era where the Spirit is, you might say, democratized, given to us all. Now, on the question of tongues, before we run out of time, does the book of Acts teach that the gift of tongues is a necessary sign of baptism in the Holy Spirit? Well, the same passages are relevant to us here because three of them mention tongues, and then I said I think this one implies the gift of tongues. But as you'll notice, in every instance, the importance of verifying openly the gift of the Spirit is somehow important to the story. In every instance, there's some kind of need to verify openly that the Spirit has been given. There's a need in Acts 2. That's the first time the Spirit has ever been given. There's some kind of need to verify that empirically. In chapter 8, it's Peter and John who need to verify that the Samaritans really have been blessed to receive the gospel and the Holy Spirit. In chapter 10, God is demonstrating to Peter the gospel is for Gentiles as well. Cornelius and his household receive the Spirit, and as a result they speak in tongues. And that becomes evidence to Peter that they have received the gospel. In chapter 19, it's a way of showing these, what Billy Graham calls them, belated believers. These men who only knew the baptism of John. How they are, it's verifying that they have now transitioned into the New Covenant era. So in every case, there's some kind of need to verify that the Spirit has been given openly. And I would argue that is not something that Luke intends for us to understand is going to be an ongoing need in the church. Because these are, as I said, these are significant moments in the spread of the gospel. These are not the regular, ongoing, everyday conversions. In fact, when Luke mentions those kinds of things, he never mentions the gift of tongues. When he mentions, say, that 3,000 believed on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:41, he doesn't mention anything about them speaking in tongues, even though it's implied that they have received the Holy Spirit. So that's what I would argue, that Luke is not giving us something normative there with the gift of tongues as a sign of receiving the Spirit. I'm not saying that, for example, if you believed and at that moment you started speaking in tongues, that necessarily your conversion was faulty or something like that. I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong. All I am saying is that there's nowhere we can go in Acts that says this is the way it has to be every time. And therefore, if you did not experience the gift of tongues at your conversion, as I did not, then that's not a reason to call into question your experience of the Holy Spirit. In fact, there's, again, other New Testament passages we could go to look at this in 1 Corinthians 12:30. Oh, by the way, I forgot to mention Acts 8:39 as another reference you could look at just to show that tongues is not necessary. This is where Philip baptizes the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. And again, the gift of tongues not mentioned, even though this is a conversion of an individual to Christ. Well, if you go to 1 Corinthians 12:30, this is where Paul is dealing with all the various gifts that are given to believers. Actually, let's begin in verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Verse 29. Are all apostles? Implied answer, no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the greater gifts. The point is, Paul is saying, not all believers are going to speak in tongues. And if the gift of the Spirit were necessarily tied to the gift of tongues, then that would mean all believers would speak in tongues, wouldn't it? Because all believers receive the Spirit, as we've already established. So the point that Paul has to make in 1 Corinthians is that tongues is really not a big deal. He has to make that point to a church that has become obsessed with the gift of speaking in tongues. But here he is showing that it's not something we should expect everyone to have. And then there's a whole debate that I won't get into today about whether the gift itself actually still exists in our day or whether it passed away at a point in history. There's a whole other can of worms that we don't need to open. But for now, I just want to make the point that reading Acts and reading it in the light of the rest of the New Testament teaching would lead me to conclude that the gift of tongues is not a necessary sign of every believer being baptized or receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, that brings us to the other aspect of important questions today, and I'll just try to blow through these very quickly. Does Acts provide us any kind of indication about how we should live today as the church? In other words, does Acts give us something like a model for church government? Does Acts give us some kind of an indication of how we should administer baptism and the Lord's Supper and so forth? My reading of the book of Acts on this is that that was not Luke's primary purpose to do those things. Luke is not writing a manual on how to run a church. You'll find, and even though none of the epistles were written for that either, but you'll find much more clear instruction in the epistles in this regard. But I do think, as I said at the beginning, Luke does intend the book of Acts to be prescriptive in some ways. He does intend for us to see the experience of the early church as something that we should want to experience ourselves. We should want to experience their energy and passion and willingness to suffer, their boldness for the gospel, their love for one another. And the way that these things are demonstrated is important, I think, to the narrative of Acts, and therefore important to our lives today as the church. So let's just take the issue of church government. We won't read the passage, but in Acts chapter 6, you have the account of where there is a daily distribution of food that they're giving out to the widows in the church in Jerusalem. And some of the Hellenist widows, that would be Jewish widows who had been raised in a Greek setting. So they're Jewish, but they have lived in a Greek culture. They speak the Greek language and so forth. They're not Jerusalem Jews, in other words. Some of the Hellenist widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And so the apostles get together and they discuss this matter and they say, we need to appoint some men who can be trusted to oversee this task force to make sure all of the widows receive their daily distribution of food. It is not for us to give up the Word of God and prayer in order to wait on tables. We've got our hands full with the things we're doing, ministry of the Word and prayer. And so we need to entrust this to others. Now, traditionally, this text has been read, when they do appoint seven men to do this, this has been read as the beginning of the office of deacons. That there are certain people who are set aside in the church to serve physical needs while the elders serve spiritual needs. Now, the important thing to note about Acts chapter 6 is that it never mentions that these are deacons. It doesn't give them that title. It doesn't say that they created a new officer in the church. But I do think you have, at the very least, you have the distinguishing of the two functions. The function of ministry of the word and prayer, which is given primarily to the leaders in the church, the apostles, and the function of serving physical needs, which is given to others. So while they may not have appointed new officers at this point, they do begin a pattern that you see fulfilled later on in the epistles, in the offices of elders and deacons. So I do think that that is somewhat normative for us today. We should take care that our elders are not overwhelmed with tasks that would be distractions to them from ministering the word to us and praying. Now, the point is that these could be all kinds of worthy tasks, whatever they may be, but the point is elders have their jobs to minister to us the word and to pray. And anything that would distract them from that, we need to try to make sure that others are taking care of that for us. And deacons have traditionally done that kind of work. And it's indicated in the New Testament epistles that they should. So there's one account. So I do think there's something of a normativity there for us with regard to church government. Look at chapter 14, verse 23. This refers to Paul and Barnabas as they're traveling. It says in verse 23, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So notice again, they appointed elders over the churches, a plurality of elders, men to lead the church, which was based on the Jewish pattern of leadership before this. Is Luke telling us that that's how we should do it today? I think he is. I think he is telling us that oversight of the church should be committed to faithful men and a faithful group of men who can not only oversee the church but can help oversee one another is the ideal setting. And so you have that confirmed also in the New Testament epistles where elders are mentioned quite often in the plural. So rather than the model of just having one single pastor who oversees a church, unless that's the only qualified man in that church, I think that the New Testament pattern is much more clearly pointing us in the direction of having a group of men who oversee the church together. And I think the bottom line that Luke is telling us is that the church, in its formative stages, was led by the Holy Spirit in these actions that they did. Other things, as I mentioned earlier, people in the book of Acts are baptized pretty much at the moment they believe. In fact, the Ethiopian, he's just riding in his chariot with Philip, and Philip is talking to him, and they just come up on some water. He says, "Here's water. Why can't I be baptized now?" So you see how it's very quick. They believe and they want to be baptized, whereas today we often have much more of a delay. But I think the book of Acts would guide us to try to keep those events as close together as we can. There may be good, wise reasons not to do it immediately. There may be a reason to want to verify someone's conversion through a period of at least a short period of teaching and understanding of what they're doing. But we should not extend that period too far, I think, if we want to follow the pattern of the Scripture, because baptism is supposed to mark our conversion. The Lord's Supper, look at chapter 2, verse 46. And we observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday. But look at Acts 2, 46. It actually says, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." And if breaking bread refers to receiving the Lord's Supper, they did it pretty much every day. Maybe we should try to do it a little more often than every Sunday. No, I'm not saying that. But basically what it's saying is they did it when they gathered together. That was part of their regular gathering experience. And I think that, again, Luke is giving us an indication that greater frequency of doing this when we're together is better than less frequency. It also mentions that they shared their possessions in the same context. This is not saying that they lived in a commune or that they had some kind of a force sharing, but it was all voluntary. And there was no one who lacked anything because of the love that they had for one another. And I think that's a pattern for us as well, that we should make sure that there is never a person who belongs to our church fellowship who goes without something that they need. We as the church should be there to share with that person whatever is necessary. I think in a time like this, a time of economic recession, the fact that the church will care for its own should be a testimony to the world of how much we love one another. And we can get a very strong indication of that from the book of Acts. So all of these that Luke is describing for us, they're all indications that the church is living in the power of the Spirit. And thus I would say these things are generally normative for us, generally rules for us to follow. I'm not going to lay down a rigid rule to say you have to be baptized within this many days of your belief or something like that. But I do think there's a general pattern for us to follow what is set for us in Acts, because Luke is telling the story in such a way to show us that the Holy Spirit is guiding his church to live in this kind of way and to order itself in this kind of way. And therefore, it's a pattern to be followed. So, in closing today, Acts, it's not a treatise on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's not a manual of church order or church life. It is rather a story. The story of the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it must be read first and foremost as that. And only after we've read it that way can we then seek to apply its normative teachings to our lives today. Are there any questions as we close today? Yes. How do you decide whether it's prescriptive or descriptive? Well, if Luke himself gives you clues that this is an unusual event, then you can be pretty clear that this is descriptive and not prescriptive. So, for example, when Paul asked that question of the disciples at Ephesus, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's a clue to me that that was the normative expectation. But for some reason, this was an unusual event. What other clues might indicate that it's unusual? Well, these were men who only knew the baptism of John the Baptist. They didn't know Christian baptism. In Samaria account, you have it's unusual because this is the very first time that those who were not fully Jewish are hearing the gospel. So anything that would be unique to that point in history, I would be less apt to say this is prescriptive, but just more descriptive. So any kind of clue you can get in that direction. Anything else? Mark your watches in just a few minutes. When it is 10:10, it will be 10:10 on 10:10:10. Just wanted to point that out before we go. That's very important for us to recognize. Okay. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit, giving us your own divine presence in our lives through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would follow our forebears in the faith that are given, whose stories are told to us in the book of Acts. Follow them in their boldness of witness, in their experience of love for one another, in their life together as your people. May what Luke intended to be normative for us, may we live that out as your people, and may we show the world through our lives the testimony that Jesus is Lord and that we belong to him. For we pray in his name. Amen.